Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's certainly been a blessing to be here with you and enjoy the warm fellowship we've had. Appreciate so many of you coming out on Friday and Saturday night and staying and enjoying fellowship afterwards. I always feel a warm welcome here and warm hospitality, so thank you so much for that. Last year, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking published his new book called The Grand Design, where he argues that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. But our text says something completely different. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on today's message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of being in your house this day. We thank you, Lord, for these folks who have come out expecting to hear from your word, to hear from you. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with my lips and help me to say only those things which are accurate and in tune with your word, those things which are helpful and will stir the heart and warm the soul. And I pray, Father, that all that is done this day may glorify you, and, Lord, that you'll bless your word to our hearts and apply it through your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. My message has 5 points: the what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. First, the what. Genesis 1:26 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God. But man cannot exist by himself. Just as astronauts must take part of the Earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the Earth had to be created first for the man, first man, Adam, even to exist. I have a Jewish friend that I've been witnessing to and praying for many years. He is the smartest man I've ever met. He has a degree in medicine. He has a degree in astrophysics. He has a degree in engineering. He was the head of the biophysics department at Virginia Tech, and he's an accomplished violinist. He starred first in Carnegie Hall at 8 years old, playing the violin, talking about the violin. And I asked him to come speak to our students, even though he's not a believer, and he spoke on intelligent design. And one of the things he brought out was the fact he worked for NASA, for the space program, and he helped design the pressure suits that the astronauts wear. And he was explaining to me that without these pressure suits surrounding the body in weightlessness, the blood would drain out of the brain, and the astronauts would all be unconscious, which apparently wouldn't work very well in space. And it made me think about the fact that in order to be in space, we have to take part of the Earth with us. We have to simulate the gravity on Earth. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is what causes things to be here, but gravity certainly is a necessity for things to be here. That's certainly true. And the Earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source. We call that the sun. It has to orbit at just the right distance and rotate at the right speed, at just the right angle. And the moon stabilizes that angle, and the other planets in the solar system stabilize the orbit. And so you get the idea. The what here, the what of creation, is the whole universe. And the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 16. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe has a beginning, and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe has a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of this law of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By this short clause, and he is before all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us something specific about the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation, but he doesn't say where the law of gravity came from. So the what of creation is man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. That brings us to the who. The natural question to ask is, who made God? God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, therefore he doesn't require a cause. Now, there's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about things just popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." One of my colleagues at Bob Jones, Dr. Olinger, is in the Bible department. And we send groups of students like the group you see here today. We send students to China each year. And he was with these students teaching about Christianity in China several years ago to a group of nurses. We actually have a cooperative agreement with our nursing department and the nursing department at Second Shanghai University. One of the nursing students asked him where God came from during the lecture on creation. This question, where God comes from, is something that they teach communist students to ask. That's the first question they use to challenge believers. And here's what he said, and I'll quote. Dr. Olinger said, "God has always existed, and they laughed. "You laugh," he says. "Fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point, and for reasons that we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly." And he says they nodded their heads in agreement. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know, and you can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says, at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible, then, to know. I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that she didn't have a follow-up question. Something must be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal or God is eternal. And science has taught us a lot about mass energy. And one of the things we saw last night in our seminar is that it wears out. So if the mass energy is eternal, it would have already worn out. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 that we looked at said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Who is the us? Well, the us is the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes. And the who is the eternal Trinity. How about the how? Well, that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account, because it's popular now in many evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that is billions of years old. But Genesis is not poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. For example, Psalm 104, certain chapters in Job, and they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward account of creation, and it's a history, and the New Testament quotes it as if it was a narrative or history. The late Henry Morris says there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference in Indiana several years ago, and there was a man in the audience that gave me heaps, and he was a follower of Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe. And he informed me that there were actually two creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Perhaps you've heard people say that. The reason people like him believe this is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So let me explain it to you. We go back to Genesis 1:1. Here we have a general and inclusive account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then Genesis 1:2 through 31 gives a more detailed account of how God created things. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, summarize God's all-inclusive creation. Read with me. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And then we get to Genesis 2:4. And Genesis 2:4 is that great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. These are the generations. Gives us a clue. The second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down and emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind. You can almost think of it this way, that the Bible consists of two books. It consists of one book, which is Genesis 1 through chapters 2, verse 3. And then, starting with verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, we have the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is the story of God's dealing with mankind in particular. And because people don't understand that, because they see this as a second creation account, then it causes a lot of problems as far as our understanding of Scripture and God's dealing with us. There's disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans, because it doesn't fit in with a modern scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're opening to disbelieving any part of the Scripture that doesn't fit in with modern science explanation of reality. How about the virgin birth of Christ or his resurrection from the dead? Why not discard those as well? Now that we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? I refer you to Exodus 20:11 tells us, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." He did it in 6 solar days. A solar day, defined by science, is the length of time that elapses between the sun reaching its highest point in the sky 2 consecutive times. I suspect that the creation day was not exactly 24 hours. And I can talk to you after the service about that if you're interested. But because of the conservation of angular momentum, I believe the Earth day was actually a different period of time than 24 hours, but not significantly different. And that it really is beside the point. The point is that God made the Earth in 6 solar days. So how do we know this? How do we know that Genesis, a day in Genesis, means a solar day? Because there's no stronger way of indicating a solar day than to say and verse 5, in the evening and the morning were the first day, and verse 8, in the evening and the morning were the second day, and verse 13, in the evening and morning were the third day, and so forth as we go on. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, and it means a literal day whenever you have a number and this formula evening and morning preceding it. There actually is another Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, which has the idea of an indefinite age or period of time. If it actually took God 5 billion years to make all things, why did he tell us it only took 6 days? In addition, Exodus 20:11 suggests a solar day. If the institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it would not be based on the activities of God's creation week. I was in Australia with a team some years ago and had an opportunity to speak to a young woman after the service from Germany. And she informed me that she was university educated and that she was very smart and that she had trouble believing that God would create in six solar days. I said, well, you have a German Bible there. She had a German Bible. Read to me what the German Bible says. What does it say? She says, it says 6 days. I said, could it mean anything else in the German? No, it has to mean 6 days. So we have to agree then that even though you don't believe that God created in six solar days, that's what the Bible actually teaches. And she said, yes, that's true. So here's this unsaved German girl, and she has more sense than a lot of evangelical Christians have when it comes to understanding the period of time that the Bible is indicating here. It suggests that creation week extended over millions and billions of years also had has the problem of placing death before Adam's fall. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Or Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." How did he do it? He did it in six literal days, and he did it just by speaking the word. There was no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, as we talked about last week, just the eternal Trinity. And in Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is the word bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject in the scripture. Therefore, only God can create. It implies that God created everything out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Another time I was speaking in Sydney, and there was a Palestinian engineer trained in Cuba that was in the service. He was unsaved. And after the service, he said, "I just don't have faith to believe that God created the universe." So I asked him, "How much of the universe," I said, "you've been trained in science, how much of the universe is made up of dark matter?" And he said, 24%. I said, "How much of the universe is made up of dark energy, which can't be seen or detected in any way?" And he said, 72%. So what you're telling me then is the regular matter in the universe that we can see, the atoms, the stars, the planets, the people, only comprise 4% of things that we can observe in any way. He said, "That's right." I suggested to him that he had plenty of faith to believe that. And praise the Lord, months afterwards he trusted Christ. And we had a report of that. Well, you say, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? After all, God can do anything. We talked about this some on Thursday night. By evolution, I refer to a gradual process in which something changes into a different and usually more complex or better form. The short answer is that he could have, but the real answer, of course, is that he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. Let me just enumerate some of those things we talked about on Thursday night for those who weren't here. God is all powerful. Since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He was capable of creating the universe in an instant. God knows everything. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits and cul-de-sacs and other evidences of poor planning. God is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists again, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence and violent death, and this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. Does that sound like a God of love to you? Doesn't sound like a God of love to me. And you may say to me, well, how about the things that are going on now? How about this earthquake and tsunami that took place in Japan this year? How about the cyclones and the tornadoes that tore up my country? How about the earthquakes in New Zealand or whatever? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight at the service. So you have to come back and hear the rest of the message, okay, this evening when we talk about what happened to creation. And what happened to the creation we call the curse. And so we're going to talk about the curse this evening. The Creator God is a God of grace. And we look at the struggle for survival in evolution, the survival of the fittest, natural selection, as opposed to a God of grace who is the fittest one who died for us, the unfit. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He's the just, we're the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The fittest one died for us, the unfit, the worthy for the unworthy, and the just for the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, and the how is by the word of God in six solar days. That brings us to the when. Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can confidently say that the earth was created between about 6,000 and 7,000 years ago. And the reason I say 6 to 7 is that there are some who believe that there are gaps in the genealogies in Scripture. And so that's fine. People lived a long time back then, and so even one gap could lead to a considerable amount of time. I was talking about this one time. My brother is a historian. And he says, how come you scientists get to decide how old the earth is? Why don't they ask us historians how old the earth is? How come we don't get anything to say about it? I said, okay, how old is the earth, you know, according to history? He says, I need 6,500 years. He says, I can get all of human history into 6,500 years. Okay, so in deference to my brother, the creation was between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago, okay, to get all the history in there. And the genealogies are there. You may skip over them when you have your personal devotions, but the genealogies do give us a firm chronology and allow us to know when these things took place. This person lived so long, he begat so-and-so, and he lived so long, he begat somebody else, and so forth. We can add them all up, and so we have a reasonable idea when creation took place. But, you know, the Bible is not the only place where we learn about how old the earth is and when creation took place. There are also other evidences. We talked about history, but there really is a recent date to civilization. The earliest written record we have dates to 3,200 BC. And archaeology has shown that advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly and almost simultaneously. It wasn't a long evolutionary process in culture, but they just appeared. These cultures devised elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect to take place after the flood. And you're familiar with some of these structures, like the Great Pyramids and the Sphinx that even remain today, that stand as testimony to the knowledge of those ancient civilizations. Population statistics. Using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, Earth's population could have been 8 people 5,000 years ago, and we'd have the population that we have today. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, we would be, as my old physics teacher, George Mulfinger, said, knee-deep in bones. The remarkable fact is that all the physical evidence that we have for human evolution, you know all their names, Artie and Lucy and Turkana Boy and Australopithecus, what this or that, whatever they are. You could take all that stuff and you could put it in one coffin. It all fit inside one coffin. That's all the evidence that they have for this. with room to spare. And then the erosion of continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, if you do the calculation, all the continents would be reduced to sea level in 14 million years. It would be worn down to the nubbins. However, if you go to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there, in the Colorado Plateau, they tell us that those rocks at the top of the Grand Canyon are 70 million years old. And if you go there, you see the knife edge. There's no erosion there. They're flat, and they go off at a knife edge down to the Grand Canyon. How could, for 70 million years, where it does rain and snow, how come there's no erosion taking place there, those upper rocks of the Grand Canyon? They must not be that old. And then the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, we've made precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field. That's the force that it takes to turn the compass needle. If you attached a force meter to the compass needle, that would be that force. And what we found is that that force has been steadily decreasing and allows us to put an upper level on what the possible maximum value for the magnetic field would be, and we get to a date of about 20,000 BC, far, far less than the millions and billions of years that evolution requires. Or we could talk about comets. I know we talked this week about the fact that time in deep space is different than time locally, an idea that I subscribe to. But when we talk about the solar system, what we should see in the solar system, we should see youth in the solar system because it has the same time as we have. And what we have in the solar system are comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. And every time a comet goes around the Earth, it loses material. It decreases about 1% every time it goes around on an average. You're perhaps familiar with Halley's Comet. And we actually have records of Halley's Comet in medieval times in Europe and China. And the pictures that they have of it show that people were looking at the comets during the daytime. The comet was so bright they could see it with the sun out. I bet you've never seen a comet with the sun out. And next time it came around, it was much reduced. And the last time it came around, they said, oh, this is going to be spectacular. And you could hardly see it with a pair of binoculars. So the comets are disappearing. How do we still have comets, which only last thousands of years, in a solar system, which is supposed to be 4.5 billion years old? Could not be. The comets would have been exhausted a long time ago. And one more. There's many I could keep going on for a long time. But Jupiter, I don't know if you ever thank the Lord for Jupiter in your devotions each day. If you don't think about that, but Jupiter is very important. Jupiter is very large, has a large gravitational field, and it acts like a cosmic vacuum cleaner. And when chunks of rock come in from deep space, they're attracted to Jupiter, and they often spiral down to Jupiter and keeps them from coming in and landing on us. And preserves our life. So God designed Jupiter for one reason, to protect us, protect the Earth. But Jupiter actually puts out twice as much energy as it takes in from the sun. And the question is, how does it do this? It's not like the sun where you have nuclear reactions going on, fusion. And the only mechanism we can come up for Jupiter giving off energy is through gravitational collapse. And this is a process that gives energy only for thousands of years, not for millions and billions of years. Jupiter is clear evidence that the solar system has to be only thousands of years old. So when? The oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, the solar system is young and dynamic. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, and the when is between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago. That brings us to the why. Why did God create man? I found two reasons, and I think perhaps you can find some others, but these are the two main ones that I found. And we talked about this one verse, but I think we should turn to it, Revelation 4:11. It's kind of my theme verse of my life, a verse I keep coming back to. Why God created us, why you are here today. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I know I talked about this the other night, but I just can't get away from it. The fact that God created us for his pleasure. And in modern Christianity, especially within the charismatic movement, we have this idea that God exists for our pleasure. That, he's there to answer all of our needs, that we just, just pull the cord or put the coin in or whatever, and he's there to supply all our needs and take care of us. And praise the Lord, he does. I mean, he does hear and answer our prayers. He is concerned about us as a loving father. But God does not exist for our benefit. We exist for his benefit, for his pleasure. And I think it's legitimate to ask the question, how much pleasure are we giving to God with our lives? How much pleasure did you give to God this week by your activities and your conduct? How much pleasure did you give God when you got up this morning? He saw you when you got up. He saw you when you were brushing your teeth. He saw you when you're getting your family ready to come to church. How much pleasure did God get from all those normal, mundane activities that we pursue? What can we do to bring pleasure to God today? Many things and deeds of kindness and mercy and obedience. But the main thing is not brushing your teeth. The main thing is what you do for a living, what you do for your occupation. Those verses in Genesis we talked about, if we go on, you would see what we call the creation mandate, the dominion mandate. And this includes what we do for a living. Okay, I'm a chemistry teacher, and so the best way that I can glorify God and bring him pleasure is by being the best chemistry teacher I can possibly be. Okay, trying to explain things to my students that they don't understand, trying to make them the best chemist they can possibly be. I mean, after all, chemist is manipulating the nature that God has created. I was talking to some of you after the services, and a lot of you do chemistry. Anything that's manufactured is made of chemicals that God has made. And by doing what we do every day, you think about how much time you spend in church and how much time you spend in your job. And you realize that the main avenue we have of bringing glory to God is what we do every day in our work, day by day. If you're a student, you say, well, I don't work. I'm a student. Well, if the Lord came back today, what would you have to offer him? Well, your studies. Your grade report. That's what we'd offer to God. Lord, I did this for you. I got this grade for you. I did my best, Lord. And you see, everything we do can bring pleasure to God, especially fulfills this creation mandate that he's given of having dominion over the earth. And all of us are involved in that, whether we are at home and as a housewife or in school, all of us can fulfill this creation mandate and bring pleasure to God. And then secondly, for his glory. Isaiah 43:7, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him, the Lord says. He formed us for his glory. Now, what is glory? That's a hard one to understand sometimes, but glory has the idea behind it of giving something its proper weight or worth. The idea of a weighty person is honorable and impressive and worthy of respect. Let me try to illustrate it this way. It was reported in the press that in his search for antiques at a garage sale, a man named Nick Norsagian bought two small boxes 10 years ago that cost him $45 apiece and now are estimated to be worth at least $200 million because they contained 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. If Mr. Norsagian took those negatives and he put them back on the garage sale table and he put a figure of $5 on them or $10 on them, he would not be giving those things their proper glory, you see? He would not be giving them their proper value. They're worth $200 million, not $5. So God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he is the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity and as deliverer and savior. The what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself.